Matthew Crawford earned a PhD in political philosophy from the University of Chicago, and he found himself in his dream job a few years ago, working at a Washington think tank. So here he was in the nation's capital doing exactly what he wanted to be doing, applying his mind to matters of state, and yet he was utterly and completely disappointed. He described a problem that many of us face. He put it this way: many of us do work that feels more surreal than real. Working in an office, you often find it difficult to see any tangible result from your efforts. What exactly have you accomplished at the end of any given day? Where the chain of cause and effect is opaque and responsibility diffuse, the experience of individual agency can be elusive. Dilbert, The Office, and similar portrayals of cubicle life attest to the dark absurdism with which many Americans have come to view their white-collar jobs. So, after having this epiphany, what did Matthew Crawford do? Well, maybe some of you know. He gave it all up and became a motorcycle mechanic with a PhD. And he loved it for a number of different reasons. By fixing bikes, he was able to see a project from beginning to end, and that left him with an immediate sense of accomplishment. It proved that he had a specific expertise. Apparently, a PhD in political philosophy is not a specific expertise, but fixing a motorcycle is. And it affected other people. A job well done, a job done quickly, a job done inexpensively would gratify both him and it would please his customers. And he loved it, and rightly so. Well, questions about our career, our vocation, are very important. God made us to work, and he made us to value work. He wants us to be productive. And so some of us manipulate words, some of us manipulate numbers, some of us manipulate wood and steel. And I can't tell you what kind of career that you should have. But I do know that if you are a Christian, you cannot be unemployed. Now, I'm not about to preach the prosperity gospel. We are called as Christians to work. But the reality is, if you are a Christian, there is always work that God has for you to do. We may not all have a career, but we all have a mission. And our mission is to bear witness to Jesus Christ. This is our fundamental job as Christians. So whether you are employed or unemployed, the fact of the matter is God has employed you to bear witness to his Son, Jesus Christ. I want us to see this morning that this is our fundamental job, our fundamental mission. I want us to see that this is in actuality what we were made for. This isn't sort of a side responsibility of being a Christian. This is actually why God made us, to bear witness to him. So much like Matthew Crawford found satisfaction and joy fixing bikes, you and I are to find satisfaction and joy in bearing witness to Jesus Christ. That's our mission. Now, we find this spoken of in John chapter 4. If you're using a Pew Bible, you'll find our passage on page 752. We've spent the past few weeks looking at this very early ministry of Jesus, and the past couple of weeks looking at these incredible conversations that Jesus had with individuals, individuals like Nicodemus, the esteemed theologian and Jew, and conversations like the one he had that we thought of a couple weeks ago, a conversation with a Samaritan woman. Today, in our passage, John chapter 4, verses 27 through 42, if you're taking notes, I want us to see how the Samaritan woman bore witness, how the Samaritan woman bore witness, how Jesus bore witness, and finally, how we are to bear witness. So the Samaritan woman, Jesus, and then us. Now, before we begin, to bear witness is to testify that something is true. In our case, it's to testify that someone is true. We are to provide evidence that Jesus Christ is Lord and that he is our Lord. We are to certify with our lives and with our lips that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. That's what it means for us to bear witness to him. And as I say that, I'm reminded of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul, writing to a local church not unlike ours, said, "You yourselves are our letter, written on human hearts, known and read by everybody. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not in ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." So Paul says to this church that they were letters from Christ. They bore witness to the truth of who Jesus is and who he calls us to be, and that's our mission. So let's see this morning how it's done. First, the Samaritan woman bore witness. Look, if you would, at John chapter 4, verse 27. "Just then, his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, 'What do you want?' or 'Why are you talking with her?' Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, 'Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?' They came out of the town and made their way toward him." So we discover in this passage that the Samaritan woman, whom we met a couple of weeks ago, she met Jesus at the well, and now she is bearing witness to Jesus Christ. She left her water jar at the well, she went to the town of Sychar, and she began telling everyone she could about this man who knew her life intimately. Now remember, this is the woman who went to the well at the time of day when she knew that she would not run into anybody. She went at the hottest time of the day. She went to the well that she probably didn't need to go to. She could have found a well closer to town. She went to the one outside of town. She did not want to talk about she did not want to talk with anyone because they knew about her life. They knew that she had been married 5 times and was now living with a man who was not her husband. So she was afraid of being judged, and that's why she went out to the well at the hardest part of the day. And now here she is telling people of the one who is the true judge. And she was persuasive. Look, if you would, at the end of our passage at verse 39. We know that she told people about Jesus, but look what happened. Verse 39, "Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. 'He told me everything I ever did.' So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days, and because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, 'We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world.'" So she told many people about Jesus, and then they sought him out for themselves, and they came to believe that he is the Savior of the world. This is a great note that we should make when it comes to our own evangelism, our own bearing witness. The best thing that we can do is tell people about Jesus ourselves and then point people to the Bible where they can listen to Jesus for themselves. I was having lunch on Friday with someone talking about this very passage, and he made an excellent observation about the fact that really the earliest evangelist that we see in the Gospel of John is this Samaritan woman. It wasn't, as we might have thought, Nicodemus, the trained theologian. I mean, if you would have thought who it would be that would carry the gospel out, you would have thought we would see Nicodemus, who heard the word of the Lord, who spent time with Jesus, who was trained in the scriptures. Certainly, he would have been the one to carry the gospel out to Samaria. But no, in fact, it's not. It's this scandal-ridden Samaritan woman. In a culture that already had a low view of women, if you wanted to convince someone of the truth of the gospel, wouldn't you write the Samaritan woman out of the picture and sort of upgrade the witness of Nicodemus? Even today, some people try to dismiss the Bible by insisting that it is sexist. These critiques fail to deal with the radical nature of Jesus' ministry. Even here, as he is still speaking to the woman at the well, did you notice that his disciples didn't go up and interrupt him? They didn't go up and ask her a question or ask him a question. They were still dealing with the prejudice that existed in that day. And yet here is Jesus, the Lord of the universe, speaking now, ministering to this Samaritan woman. No good Jew would have spoken alone with a woman, certainly not one from Samaria, and certainly not one with the reputation this woman had, but Jesus did. And I think this is one piece of evidence that the gospel that we have here is true. Well, before we leave the Samaritan woman, we should notice one more thing. She was able to explain to others how Jesus had changed her life. Did you notice that? Her evangelism was one of telling other people what Jesus did, how he uncovered her sin. Undoubtedly, she told them how Jesus described himself as the living water. This is a wonderful example for us. We are called not only to share the truth of the gospel, the truth of who Jesus is, but we're also called to share with others how that gospel has changed us. So the woman at the well says, "This is the man who told me everything I ever did." And we say to others, "This is the Lord who changed my life." I wonder if you're able not only to share the gospel, but I wonder if you're able to bear witness to Christ's personal ministry in your own life. Can you share how you came to believe that Jesus is Lord? And if you don't remember, if that happened long ago and you honestly don't remember, you just praise God, you always remember believing in Jesus. Well, can you tell people why you continue to believe in Jesus? Can you bear witness to his faithfulness in your life? Well, that's the Samaritan woman. She bore witness. Now we turn to Jesus, and we see that Jesus bore witness as well. We see in our passage that he bore witness to the Father. The disciples had just returned from town. They had gone there to get some food. And when they come back, they find Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman. They don't interrupt. And when the woman leaves, the disciples approach. Jesus must have appeared obviously very weak and very tired, because look at what happens in verse 31. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Do you remember how that Samaritan woman confused physical water with living spiritual water? Well, here you have the exact same thing happening. The disciples are confusing physical food with the spiritual food that Jesus wants to talk about. They're wanting to talk about the body. He's wanting to talk about their souls. And so he says again in verse 34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Now, what does verse 34 mean? Well, it means that Jesus submitted his life to the Father. Every day of his life, Jesus obeyed his heavenly Father. Every day of his life, his question was always, "What would the Father have me do?" It's a great question for us. Not, "What would Jesus do?" What would Jesus have me do? The best example of this takes place at the very end of Jesus' ministry. Jesus knew that he was about to be arrested and beaten and crucified, and so he prays, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me." In other words, Jesus prayed, "Father, I don't want to experience this suffering." But Jesus didn't stop there, did he? He ended his prayer with these words, "Yet not my will, but yours be done." So what we find in this Jesus who submitted his will to the Father is a man of perfect honesty and perfect humility. He was honest about his struggles. Jesus never sinned, but he was tempted and he did struggle. And so should we. You and I should be honest about our struggles. It is godly to admit your struggles and to pray for help. If you think somehow that the godly people are the ones who don't admit their struggles, well, all I can say is the godly people don't look like Jesus, because Jesus admitted when he struggled, and he was humble. He knew that what he wanted at one level was to be freed from the responsibility of dying for the people, and yet he was humble. He submitted his will to the Father. If you are a Christian this morning, it is because Christ submitted his life, his will, to the Father. He went to the cross, and he died there in your place. His obedience purchased your life. It is not always easy to obey God. It was not easy for Jesus to obey God, and yet he did. We must submit our will to his. Jesus submitted his will to the Father. But verse 34 also indicates that Jesus submitted his heart to the Father as well. It's not enough to say that Jesus did what the Father told him to do. It's not enough to say that his obedience was external. God wanted him to go to the cross, so he did go to the cross. Jesus had a heart for God. My food, my joy, my sustenance is to do the will of my Father and finish his work of salvation. So in John chapter 5, verse 30, Jesus says, I seek not to please myself, but to please the one who sent me. Again, John 4:34, it was his food to do the Father's will. Jesus loved working for the Father, serving the Father. It was a matter of his heart. Now, why is this important to notice? Why is it important to notice that when Jesus says it is his food to do the will of the Father, it's not mere external obedience, but it's Jesus' heart willingly serving the Father. Why is that important to notice? Because if you have only submitted your will to God, you will eventually conclude that he asks too much of you. Put it another way. If your faith is merely external, if you are merely, primarily focused on obeying a list of rules set out for you in Scripture, then your faith is in truth a facade. And one day that facade will come crashing down. There will come a day when you decide to stop following, because obedience is too heavy a weight for us to bear. God wants our heart. Let's say that you are a reporter in Afghanistan, and your mission is to interview a top Afghan official. And this official is set to be assassinated by the Taliban. And everybody knows the Taliban, they want this official dead. And yet, you're about to have the story of your life, so you go to Afghanistan, and you arrange to interview this official, and the U.S. Army says, our troops are stretched, but we want to protect you while you're with this official. We've got one soldier available, and you can pick between two, but you can only have one. One soldier was drafted. The other soldier volunteered. Who would you choose to protect you as you interviewed the Afghan official? I would want the soldier who volunteered. I think the soldier who volunteered might be less likely to fall asleep on duty. I think the soldier who volunteered might have a heart for the work. And that's what Jesus is like. Jesus didn't just obey God, but he had a heart for God. He was able to say happily and joyfully, my food is to do the Father's will. That's what I live on. That's what I enjoy. My desire is to please him and not to please myself. When we worship Jesus Christ, we don't worship someone who grudgingly went to the cross and said, oh, shucks, why do I have to do this? We worship someone who joyfully submitted his life to the will of the Father, honest about his struggles. Father, if you can take this cup from me, please do. Honest about his struggles, but who had a heart for God. And because of that heart for God, humbly served him for the Lord's glory and for our salvation. I hope you can see that what Jesus is doing in verse 34 is modeling for us what it means to be truly human. Don't look at this verse and say, oh, here's an example of God. Here's something I can never do. No, Jesus is showing us what it means to be made in the image of God. How did God design us? He designed us to have food that is doing his will and doing his work. That's how God made us. He made us to be honest about our struggles, and he made us to be humbly submissive to his will and to his heart. This is our DNA. And there is evidence of this all over the place. Why is it that we put on sweatshirts with the names of our college teams? Why do we root so vociferously for our college teams? Because God designed us to be witness bearers. I can say this, I hate the marketing scheme of Nike when it advertised for LeBron James, "We are all witnesses." I mean, if there were ever a blasphemous marketing campaign, that was it. But they were tapping into the way God made us. God made us to bear witness to something. And we are going to bear witness to something. We're going to bear witness to LeBron. We're going to bear witness to our team. We're going to bear witness to our candidate. We are going to find a cause to bear witness. And if you are truly a rebel and you're saying, "Well, I'm not going to bear witness to anything," you're bearing witness too to rebellion. That's how God made us. It's our DNA. And here Jesus says, your food is to do the will of the Father and to finish his work. He is showing us what it means to be truly human, to put our egg, so to speak, in the right basket, the only basket that will never fall apart. Jesus bore witness to the Father by obeying him and by loving him. And so, what would Jesus have you do? What would he have us do? This leads us to our final point. We are to bear witness. Look again at verse 34. "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do not say 4 months more and then the harvest. Do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together." That verse 36 makes us think of the book of Amos that we read earlier. A day of harvest is coming when the reaper and the sower will rejoice together. That day has come. Thus the saying, "One sows and another reaps," is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. So Jesus has just explained in verse 34 that his food, his mission, is to bear witness to the Father, to do his will and to finish his work. And now, in these verses, Jesus gives us our mission, and the key to understanding is found in verse 36. Even now, he harvests the crops for eternal life. So for you farmers out there, he's not talking about wheat. These are crops for eternal life. Think of the world as a field of souls made in the image and likeness of God, and yet in rebellion against God. That is the world. The word of God is like a seed planted in those souls, sown into their hearts. The harvest is these souls committing their lives to Jesus Christ and now bearing witness that he is the Lord. Farmers in Jesus' day and in our day know that a long time has to pass between sowing seed and harvesting grain. Thus the saying, 4 months more and then the harvest. But Jesus is saying the field is ripe for the harvest. For centuries, God has been preparing his people for the arrival of Jesus Christ. The seed has been sown. He sent prophets to preach, but now the final prophet has come. The Messiah is here. The gospel is being sown, and it is being spread in the hearts of men, and the day of salvation has come. And so now we live in an age where the seed can be scattered and reaped immediately. The seed is sown. And the harvest comes. People hear and they believe. That's the day in which we live. Now, if you are here this morning and do not consider yourself a Christian, I'm so glad that you are here. We welcome you. We invite you to be a part of our service to our Lord Jesus Christ. I hope you understand that the type of witness I'm talking about bearing is the type of witness that Christians are to bear, to give to Christ who saved us. Before you can bear witness to Christ, you have to become a Christian. You have to believe that Jesus is God, that he lived a perfect life, that he succeeded everywhere you failed, and that your only hope is to put your faith in his death, where he died in the place of everyone who repents and believes, and trust in his resurrection. To become a Christian, you have to submit your life, your will, your heart to Christ. I'd love to talk to you more about what it means to bear witness to Jesus. I'll be standing at the back of the church after the service. Please come and talk to me. And I would love to share you more about what I mean when I say bearing witness. Christian, you are called by God to bear witness to him. That's what this passage is saying. You are called by God to bear witness to him. And so I want to end this morning with four questions to drill into your heart the priority of bearing witness to Jesus Christ. I want to end with four questions. Number one, do you believe that now is the time? There is a sense of urgency in Jesus' words. Others have done the hard work. We think of the disciples as trailblazers. Jesus says, no, you're not really a trailblazer. God has been working through prophets for thousands of years. John the Baptist was before you. This Samaritan woman was sharing the gospel, and you're getting to see the fruit of her labor. No, you're not the trailblazer. God has been at work. If that's true for them, how much more true is it for us? Others built the church. Others died for the faith. And now is the time to reap the benefits of their labor. We are to bear witness, not tomorrow, but today. Don't put off the harvest, Jesus says. Now is the time. Many years after Jesus died, the Apostle Paul went to the city of Corinth. He taught and preached faithfully among the Jews in that city, only to be persecuted. While he was being persecuted, Paul was tempted to say, now is not the time to preach to the Jews. But Paul heard the voice of God tell him in Acts chapter 18, verse 9, do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city. Jesus told Paul the city was full of souls ready to be harvested, that now was the time. Christian, God has people everywhere who will come to faith when they hear the good news. Do you believe that now is the time? Or are you waiting for something else? Question number two, do you believe the need is real? Are you convinced the need is real? In other words, are you convinced that without the gospel, without hearing and responding to the gospel, unbelievers will remain under God's wrath and spend an eternity in hell? Do you believe the need is real? Each and every one of us on every continent is born sinful and accountable to God. We, as Jesus said already in the Gospel of John, we are already condemned. We are, as Paul said, without excuse. Unless and until we hear and positively respond to the gospel, we will remain condemned under God's wrath, deserving punishment forever. If you are not convinced of this, if you are not convinced that the gospel is necessary for salvation, you will not bear witness. Christians often think of the world in terms of those who have been reached by the gospel and those who remain unreached by the gospel. They're divided up into what we call people groups, because a nation is full of many languages and cultures, but a people group has a unique language and a unique culture. So it's very helpful as Christians think about bearing witness to recognize something like the 16,000 people groups that exist and recognize that 6,600 of them are what we call unreached people groups. 6,600 groups of people with their own dialect and their own culture, unreached by the gospel. Well, how have we defined unreached? An unreached people group is a people group that has 2% or less of their population as evangelical Christians. These people groups tend to be found in North Africa, the Middle East, Central and Eastern Asia. So, for example, in Central Asia, 0.016% of all Turkic and Persian peoples are Christian. 0.016%. In Atlanta, the number of people who are exposed to the gospel is virtually 100%. Less than that, but virtually. 0.016%. You see what's going on? The need is real. They have to hear the gospel, respond to the gospel to be saved. 0.016% in this particular people group. Unreached. Do you believe the need is real? Number three, do you believe that you must bear witness? When I am tempted to remain silent, and I am tempted to remain silent a lot, admittedly not when I'm preaching, but during the week, I am tempted to remain silent. Satan piles a million excuses into my head. He tells me that I don't have the gift of evangelism, and so I can leave that work to someone else. That's like seeing a baby drowning and saying, "I'm sorry, I can't swim." He tells me I have other important things to do. We tell ourselves that God has called us to work in the home or the marketplace, and so we should leave the evangelism to pastors and missionaries, when in reality, those who need the gospel are in our homes and in the marketplace. And who will reach them if you do not bear witness? Some of us allow embarrassment to keep us silent. We don't want to be known as the person who wears his faith on his sleeve. Have you heard that? I don't want to be known as the person who wears my faith. If you're going to wear anything on your sleeve, why not it be your faith? If there's one thing to wear on your sleeve, shouldn't it be your faith? Now, the call to bear witness is not a call to be obnoxious. One may be obnoxious. You may have the gift of being obnoxious. The call to bear witness is not the call to be obnoxious, but it is to be faithful. I remember as a young man being in high school, and as a non-Christian, my eyes were wide open. You know, my eyes were wide open. I'm seeing everything. And I remember going to and I'm not even going to remember the name of it now. What is the name of the event you have at the end of the year that's a Christian event? Baccalaureate? See? Totally pagan. So a nice Christian girl invites me to baccalaureate. And I see these guys get up and they come behind something and they start talking about Jesus. And I'm thinking, I know you. You know, you're the guy who swears at people on the bus. I know you. You're the guy who only talks like those two or three people. Guys, non-Christians are looking at your life. They see how you talk and what you do. They're not dumb. I wasn't dumb. By the grace of God, I've been saved. And I recognize we're all sinful, and those brothers, they were sinful as well. But people are watching. So last question, do you know how to bear witness? Do you know how to bear witness? If you feel like you don't know how to share the gospel, let me suggest two books. If you're taking notes, you can write them down. One book is entitled, What is the Gospel? What is the Gospel? It's by Greg Gilbert. It's short, it's small, and it answers the question of the title. It defines the gospel. A great little book to clarify in your mind the message of God that brings life. Another book is Marks of the Messenger. Marks of the Messenger. It's by Max Stiles. It is a wonderful book describing evangelistic encounters that could be of great help to you. Read them and pray the Lord would open doors for conversation. Join us Wednesday nights in September. We start this Equipping Matters not because we want to grow big heads, but because we think the more we know about Jesus, the more able and inclined we will be to share about Jesus. So we've got great courses being offered on Wednesday night, September 1st. One is looking at the Gospel of Mark from an apologetics point of view. Another is looking at the history of the church, seeing how God has worked throughout the history of the church. There are women's groups and there are men's groups. These are great opportunities to equip yourself so the reason that you don't share the gospel isn't, well, actually, I don't really know what the gospel is or how to do it. Bear witness in your home. Moms and dads, you have been given children. Bear witness to Christ for them. Tell your kids how you became a Christian. Read the Bible to them, the words of the Lord. Pray every day with them that they would repent and believe the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remind them that God wants both their obedience and their heart. And for those at home, wherever you live, invite your neighbors into your home. Let them get to know you, and if you're wearing your faith on your sleeve, eventually you will talk about Jesus. Bear witness at your school. Looking at so many students here this morning, bear witness at your school. If you are a student, don't let the fear of man keep you from telling people about Jesus Christ. You will not be perfect. If you're a student, we know that you're not perfect. None of us are perfect. But you can tell people how Jesus has changed you and what a wonderful thing that is to do. You can bear witness in your office. For those office workers who presumably aren't experiencing the burnout of Matthew Crawford, be a faithful, happy, humble follower of Christ. A faithful, happy, humble follower of Christ. Get to know people in your office. Spend time with them. Show them love and tell them who you follow. And you can bear witness in Atlanta. Now, all of this is Atlanta, but let me give you a specific example. Did you know that Mount Vernon partners with a ministry called the Good Samaritan Health Center? It is located just a few miles from here in downtown Atlanta, and this Christian ministry provides affordable, sometimes free health care to needy patients in our community. Dozens of patients come each day to receive physical care. Is that right? Dozens? Dozens coming into that building with scripture all over the walls to receive physical care. There is a prayer room there to be staffed by volunteers who are willing to pray and bear witness to Christ, to pray and share the gospel with men and women and children in need. Get this. People in need are coming into a building that has scripture on the wall, and they're invited to pray with Christians about their body and about their soul. Many are lost. Go to them. Go to Bill's table today. Volunteer to staff the prayer room. If you feel awkward actually sharing the gospel, just go there for an hour a month or 2 hours a month and just agree to pray for the doctors and nurses who are going to be ministering to these individuals who have come for need. What a wonderful opportunity we as a church have to give to those who are lost, the greatest news that they would ever possibly receive. And you can bear witness throughout the world. I would like to see more of our resources, both money and people, go to the unreached peoples of the world. Those parts of the world where 0.016% of the population is reached. For that to happen, we must give generously, sacrificially, and we must go. We sit this morning in one of the most churched, most reached cities in the entire planet. May we be a church that is marked by giving generously and going often to bear witness to Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, your love has changed us as it has made itself known through the cross of Christ, through this great message of redemption. We pray that we would not live as a people who have been unchanged. We pray that we would live as a people who have been changed, who are able to prioritize bearing witness to Christ above everything and anything else. Where we are scared and weak, we confess our fear. We confess our weakness. We confess feeling ill-equipped. But Father, we know that you can equip us. We know that your word is sufficient. So as we pray and as we sing, "Here is love," we pray that we would, with hearts of love, bear witness to our living Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.